have a night looking at the angels. So that's what we propose to do this evening, God willing, to look at the divine immortal beings. Now obviously I could play safe and do the traditional interpretation and understanding of the angel, but I would like us to be able to discuss and consider some of the difficulties which I think are presented in the scriptures concerning the angels. They seem to be, well, there seems to be almost paradoxes in the scriptures about these angels. Certainly, we've got varying contrasts. I've just listed a few, and there's many more I thought of, but I don't want to bore you all night. They're mentioned a lot of times in the scriptures. I mean, the word angel or angels is mentioned some 300 or more times. And that's without them bearing the divine name or the name Elohim as they do from time to time. So we're given a lot of information about them, the way they appeared and that, and yet we know so little about them. Considering their importance in the overall scheme of things, we're not given the details that we do know about humans, about the Abrahams or Davids or some of the other great characters of the scriptures. Now we know from Psalm 103 in particular that their work is to be the ministers of God. They're his servants to do his pleasure. Why does God need him? If he could speak and it was done, as Psalm 33 says about the creation, why would it seem that the angels were necessary to be involved in the work of creation? If God, through his power, can do all things, why does he need to work through the ministration of these divine beings? If we go back to Psalm 103, which there's a couple of verses which we use quite often as a community in connection with the angels. We're told in verse 20 that they excel in strength. And that's proven on many instances in the scriptures. I mean, if we take the one incident when an angel of the Lord smote 185,000 of the Syrians in one night. And so they excel in strength without question. And yet in contrast, almost in paradox, we've got an angel wrestling with Jacob all night. And Jacob was able to contend with the angel. And although he put his finger in the hollow of his thigh and disabled him, nevertheless he still was able to cling on to him, and the angel didn't seem to have the strength to get rid or to fight off Jacob. And so we have that contrast between excelling his strength and yet being able to be wrestled with man. They are in glory. If you think of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, an angel appeared at the tomb. His countenance, we're told, was like the lightning. His garment was as white as snow, and many times did they appear with the glory of God. And by contrast, they appear just as men. They sit with men. They eat with men. We've got angels who, we're told, always behold the face of the Father. So they have that privileged position of being able to be in heaven with the Almighty. And yet the writer of the Hebrews tells us that we shouldn't let hospitality, because some entertain angels unawares. So from the majesty of the heavens, if they appear to us at any time, if that's what Hebrews chapter 13 is saying. But angels who are able to predict and foretell the future. You remember when Daniel was given the prophecy of the 70 weeks, it was an angel who explained to him what was going to happen. And yet by contrast, Jesus says, as they left the ground when he's going to return to earth. So it's not just us. It's the angels themselves who don't know when the Lord's going to return. He said he was reserved solely unto the Father. And so we've got these complex differences throughout the scriptures. On the one hand, they have all this power, all this might, excelling glory. And yet the other, they're very much just like mortal beings, although, of course, they are sinless. Generally, when we get dilemmas like this in the scriptures, the New Testament helps us considerably. But in some instances with the angels, I don't know whether the New Testament gives us any more clarification than the Old Testament. Can you be honest as we read? I know you will be, but honest with yourself. I'm not going to go around the class, but I'm going to go through some words of Peter, some words of Paul, and some of the Lord Jesus. Each one of them mentions angels. As we look at the verse, you'll have your own opinion as to whether it's referring to the angels of heaven or whether it's referring to angels being representative of mortal messengers or mortal men. We have that in the Old Testament scriptures, where the word Elohim can refer to the angels of heaven, but also it can refer to mortal men. Let's go to Peter first of all, the first epistle of Peter in chapter 1. And each and every occasion, it's the same word in the Greek, angelos as we would understand it, the one for angels. On many occasions in the New Testament, there's no question that when it refers to angels, it's referring to these heavenly divine beings. But if we take, for example, of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not to themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now generally, we would normally as a community believe that the Apostle Peter here is referring to the angels of heaven, that they are interested and want to research and find out more about the purpose of God, particularly as it is centered in the Lord Jesus and the preaching of the gospel message. And so we would normally say that angels there represent the divine beings. But when we come over to chapter 3, and we look at verse 22, who is God into heaven is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. That's 1 Peter 3 verse 22. Now again, would we normally think that the angels there are the angels of heaven, or is Paul talking about ruling powers because he mentions authorities and powers? So is he using angels there in the ruling ones of the authorities and powers of the world, or is he meaning the angels of heaven? Go to the second letter and chapter 2. And verse 4. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now he uses exactly the same word as we've seen in the first letter. There's no more clarification than we've got in the first letter. He doesn't say they're angels of heaven in the first letter and here just refers to them as angels. It's exactly the same phrase. But would we expect verse 4 to be speaking of these divine beings? Obviously, the Thomists in opposite Israel, because he believed that the angels were from a pre-Adamic race. And those who weren't given immortality, in other words, the unfaithful, as we would term them, those that were rejected, then he believes that verse 4 of 2 Peter 4 refers to them, that the angels that sinned, that is reserved in judgment. Now, most brethren and sisters interpret the angels here in verse 4 not to refer to the divine beings, as Brother Thomas did, but to think of the elders of Israel, the Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And you will hear many of the brother or sister will give you an understanding in verse 4, where they link these angels that sinned with the rebellion of Korah, Dathan and Abiram in the book of Numbers. I'm persuaded personally that what Peter's referring to and what Jude's referring to is Genesis chapter 6, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair and they took them, not that they were divine angelic beings, the sons of God, but they were the members of the ecclesias who were in the truth and who transgressed. And I believe that that's what brought the judgment in the flood, because it was the ungodliness of that time which brought God's judgment upon them. But again, we just have the word angels. If we go to verse 11 of the same, 2 Peter 2 and verse 11. In verse 10, chiefly then I walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise governments. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid, speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not ready accusation against them before the Lord. Now again, we would normally think that the angels there are the angels of heaven, because we would normally link it with Jude, but it speaks as Michael the archangel. The point which we're trying to emphasize in Peter is he uses these words angels without defining what to understand by them. What's even worse, or shall we say better, as this case may be? Can we go to some of his thoughts? Romans chapter 8. We know the thing, all I'm going to build up is this way that these, the word angels, can be looked upon in different ways, depending on how we've been taught or belief on a particular context and circumstances. And the apostles, for some reason, don't give us a clearer understanding as to how we would like. Maybe there is a reason for that we will go and discuss. You know, verse 35, who shall separate us from love of Christ? And Paul then gives us this. And he says, nay, in verse 37, in all these things are more than conquerors of him than the others. For I am persuaded that neither the death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does this mean that then, in verse 38, the angels of heaven, are they ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation? Is it possible to think that the angels will try and prevent us from rendering obedience to the Lord Jesus? And then he says, I am persuaded that neither the death nor life, principalities nor powers, in other words, nothing. And he uses in that same context angels. Is he referring to angels of heaven, or is he talking about ruling powers? You know, the sort of prime ministers as the president, those in authority, those of the principalities and powers who are the leading lights, the messengers. Again, we have to be persuaded as to what verse 38 is saying. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Look in verse 9. For I think that God has set forth us the apostles, last as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle, in the margin theatre, unto the world, to angels, and to men. Does he mean divine beings, or again, is he talking about the ruling lights of this world? those for whom he was brought into judgment, the Felixes, the Festus, and the other powers that be. Is that what he's referring to by the use of the word angels? Most of these you can look at either way. So when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what do we make of his comment in verse 3? Verse 2 for connection. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Now again, Brother Thomas in Upper Israel believed that those angels that had sinned from Peter and from Jude, who had been brought into everlasting chains of judgment, that at the time of the resurrection they will come forth and they will be judged of the saints. And so he uses verse 3, that we shall judge the angels that sinned. And that's the context he uses verse 3 in. But do we understand it that way? Do we believe that Paul is meaning it that way? Or is he talking about the authorities, the ruling powers? Because he seems to be in context talking about bringing matters between the unbelievers who pass judgment upon us. And he seems to be talking about the judges and the rulers. So is he meaning angels as messengers, the powers that be, in that sense? So when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you sisters particularly must have thought many times about why you wear hats. Because in chapter 11 we've got the covering of the hair. And we know in verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, or as you notice in the margin, a covering, or a sign that she is under the power of her husband, because of the angels. Now, do we understand angels there to be heavenly divine beings, that we're in their presence, that they are ministering, and therefore we're always in the presence of the angels, that because of these angels, then you show your subjection? Or is Paul using the word angels there in the context of the husband, because of the subjection that the woman was put under by the angels in Genesis chapter 3? When we come to chapter 13, what does the apostle mean in verse 1? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Is he suggesting that there is an actual tongue of angels, that they have a different language, and therefore is he speaking in that context, or is he speaking in the context of contrasting the things of earth and the things of heaven? So whether he was speaking heavenly spiritual things or earthly manual things, and he hadn't got love, then he was nothing. Or again, is he using angels in speaking about the leaders, the principals, the ones in authority, being apostles or government ministers? When we come to 1 Timothy 3, and that extremely sublime verse 16 about the Lord Jesus Christ being God manifested, verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We know he was seen of angels. We know there were angels at the empty tomb. But is that what Paul is saying? Or is he using angels here of those messengers, those appointed ones, who in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 the Lord actually appeared to the Peters, to the James, to the 500 brethren at once? That's who he was seen of, and then obviously he was received up into glory. So again, are we to understand verse 16, the angels there, as being divine heavenly beings, or is he using them of the messengers, the appointed ones upon this earth? Just one more for Paul, and there's many more of them, but 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Again, is he using the elect angels as being the divine immortal beings of heaven, or is he talking about the elect angels as being the elected apostles who obviously were overseeing the work of the ecclesias? If we get to some thoughts of the Lord Jesus, can we go to the book of Revelation, which I appreciate is a book of sign and symbol, but nevertheless we have the word angel used there, and in certain contexts we would think it's talking of men, and in other cases of the divine angels of heaven. For example, in chapter 1 of Revelation, and in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven ecclesias, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven ecclesias. And then we know in chapter 2 and 3, when he addresses a letter to the seven ecclesias, he addresses it each and every time unto the angel, as we read in verse 1 of chapter 2, unto the angel of the ecclesia at Ephesus. Right. Now, what does the Lord Jesus meaning to understand by that, that there was a divinely appointed angelic being, like a Michael, like a Gabriel, who was in control and in charge of the ecclesias, the Ephesus and so on and that? Or was he talking about the one who was, to quote the phrase, the bishop of Ecclesia, the one in charge, the one divinely appointed or by the election of the elders, was appointed to be the representative of that ecclesia? So when we come to chapter 3, and verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed with white raiment, and I will blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Same word, exactly the same word in every case we've looked at. Again, are we expecting there to understand the angels of heaven, or are we to understand the angels of the ecclesias? Come to chapter 5. Verse 9. Time of the kingdom, as it would, without question, be speaking of. They sung a new song, verse 9. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, hast made us know our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb. Now, if this is a song of the redeemed, and that the beasts, the living creatures, and the elders are part of the redeemed in different symbolic form, are the angels there the literal divine angels as we understand them, the heavenly host, or is he speaking again of part of the redeemed who are likewise symbolized as angels, like the beasts and the elders symbolize part of the redeemed? Just a couple more. Just come to Revelation chapter 7. After these things, says verse 1, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. Again, are we to understand them as the divine beings or something else? Because when we come to verse 10, The multitude of the redeemed in verse 9 cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell upon before the throne on their faces and worshipped, saying, "Amen." Again, all I want to do, brothers and sisters, is saying, when the word angels appear, it's not always clear whether the apostles are referring to the divine beings or whether they're using the word angels to represent the appointed ones, the great messengers who are upon the earth in one context or another. You've read those verses many times. You'll have your own opinions as to what you think they're referring to. And if you're like me, you're thinking some cases they are referring to the heavenly hosts. In other cases, you think they're referring to earthly people. And I think that would be the general understanding. And yet, there is no clarification at all by the apostles. It's almost they use the one word, and we have to, by context or by our own conviction on certain things, take it one way or another. The reason for stressing that is because when we consider where did the angels come from, if we to understand all these references, like Brother Thomas did, in the New Testament as referring to angels, i.e. the ones we understand, the angels that sinned must have been a previous dispensation of angels. Because we can't have angels who are immortal beings sinning. But if we're not to understand Peter and Jude in the context that the angels that sinned is not referring to a pre-Adamic race, neither then can we say with any certainty that we should judge angels. And if we dismiss those thoughts, we're left with the question, where did the angels come from? For what purpose are these heavenly beings? Now, apart from the references in Peter and Jude, Brother Thomas uses another suggestion as to why there was a pre-Adamic creation, which he believed was where the angels came from. And that's one in Genesis chapter 1, which thankfully Louise has been looking at for the last couple of weeks, and she told me she's at it, because she raised the question last time. That in verse 27, God created man in his own image, the image of God created he, male and female, created them. God blessed them, God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And Brother Thomas suggests that the idea of replenish means obviously there must have been a previous creation. And that when we come to Genesis chapter 1, it was without form and void, but there had been a previous creation upon the earth. And that's why in verse 28, man was told to replenish the earth, exactly as Noah was told in Genesis chapter 9. Again, unfortunately, the word doesn't necessarily mean to fill again. It simply means to fill. We have exactly the same word in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 22. And God blessed them, saying, this is obviously the fishes which he created. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the sea. The word fill there is exactly the same word as we've got replenish in verse 28. Now again, are we suggesting that the fishes had been from a previous creation and that they died off and now they were to replenish that which had gone before? I don't think we can sort of necessarily stretch the meaning of the word to that extent whatsoever. We've also got it in Genesis chapter 6, which we're familiar with in another context. Genesis chapter 6, verse 12. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. And it's exactly the same word, it's to replenish. And out of the hundreds of times the word appears, the word replenish has only been used a few times. It literally means just to fill. The earth is filled with violence. So although we take the word replenish as to fill again, that's not necessarily the meaning of the Hebrew. So again, we can't take Genesis 1 verse 28 in supporting that there was a pre-Adamic creation. I'm saying there wasn't. I'm saying we can't necessarily use that word to support it. The other suggestion which Brother Thomas uses is in chapter 3. And this is because the serpent, when tempting Eve to partake of the forbidden fruit, says in verse 5, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then you shall, I shall be open, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now the word God there is the word Elohim, which we presume serpent is referring to the angels. And that seems to be endorsed and emphasized by what the angels themselves said later on. Verse 22, the Lord said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. Now lest he fall his hand and take also the tree of life and eat it forever, he was banished from the garden. So it seemed that the knowledge of good and evil was understood and appreciated by the angels. And Brother Thomas uses the fact that in verse 5, the word know means to know experimentally, to know by previous experience. And he suggests that the only way they could have known evil was that they had gone through a probationary period. And that's when he linked it with the angels that sinned, that some committed evil, and therefore did not receive immortality. Unfortunately, again, the word doesn't support that. If you take the word know in verse 5, it literally means to learn to know, to perceive, to find out and discern. It can mean to know by experience, but it also can be to be taught, to become acquainted with, to be given the knowledge of. So it doesn't support the fact that they had to experience good and evil. All it simply is implying is that they come to know and understand and have the knowledge of good and evil. So the four points which are made in Elpis Israel concerning a pre-Adamic creation obviously have certain problems with them, because the scriptures are not necessarily supporting that fact. If, as I've suggested, in Genesis chapter 1, the world and the earth was created 6,000 years ago, that destroys the idea of a pre-Adamic creation. So that means they couldn't have come from this earth. So where did the angels come from? If they weren't part of a previous creation, either on this earth or on some other, where did they come from? And more importantly, for what purpose are they in God's sphere of things? I'd like us to try and scripturally see if we can pick up the thoughts of this and build up a picture which is supported by scripture as to these divine immortal beings, these angels of God. Can we go to Hebrews chapter 1? And rather than me just saying exactly what I believe of the angels, I would like to try and show you the reason first as we explore the scriptures, which tell us something in a very positive way concerning these divine beings. We know the words very well indeed, but if we can pick it up in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 1, it speaks of the Lord Jesus being made so much better than the angels, as he obtained by an inheritance, or as he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, when he says being made so much better than the angels, we have to look at chapter 2 and verse 9. When he says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. So obviously the writer in Hebrews was 1 and verse 4. He's not saying that the Lord was born better than the angels, but that he was made better than the angels. Now chapter 2 verse 9 would seem to be supporting the fact that he inherited mortal nature, because he was born of woman, born of law. So in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, chapter 2 verse 14, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 16, for verily he took on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. So the logic and the context of chapter 2 verse 9 would suggest that the Lord's nature caused him to be made a little lower than the angels, that he had the nature which is immortal, he got the nature of the Adamic race of the seed of Abraham. So when we come back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4, what is this writer to mean by saying being made so much better than the angels, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they? For unto which of the angels said at any time, thou art my son, this day have I gotten thee? And then again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings him the further gotten in the world, he says, and I let all the angels of God worship him. Now, in what sense, brothers and sisters, has the Lord attained a more excellent name than angels? Well, the logic of verse 5 is that he was the Son of God, that God was his Father, which could not be said, says the writer, of the angels. Now, the whole scheme of things of God's purpose, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. This creation and this earth has been the only one to receive the only begotten Son of God. God has only had one offspring in the direct sense of begotten, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that seems to be the crux of the writer's argument. But of course, in verse 5, when it says, thou art my son, this is the day that I begotten thee, we've looked at this quotation many times before, but if you go to Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul shows to us that he's not talking about his birth. Although he was born Son of God, Philippians 2 tells us that he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and because he was obedient to death, God has exalted him. And that's what the Apostle is saying in Acts chapter 13. Verse 32. And when we declare to you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and in that he hath raised up Jesus, not again, because he only raised him up once, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So it is on account of his obedience unto death that he has been given a name which is above every name, so that in the resurrection from the dead, the psalm which talked about him being "this day have I begotten" came a reality. So the Hebrew writer in chapter 1 and verse 5 is speaking that he is being made better than the angels because by inheritance he obtained a more excellent name. Although he was born a son of God, he did nothing to be grasped for. He became obedient unto death, and then God gave him a greater name than even the angels themselves. So it was because of his obedience he obtained a more excellent name than they. Now we can appreciate, brothers and sisters, and we don't have any difficulty whatsoever when we see that in connection with the Lord Jesus. So we can see how that is the only begotten Son of God, because he rendered perfect obedience, he would be higher than the angels, and therefore they are subject to him. But the writer to the Hebrews also wants to make the same point about us. Not that we are directly the Son of God in the same way as Jesus was, but he uses exactly the same phraseology and exactly the same principle to show that we, by inheritance, have obtained. Look in verse 2. God, who at sundry times divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the world. So we have no difficulty in the Lord Jesus Christ being the heir. He obtained the inheritance. He was the Son of the living God. But in verse 14, speaking of these angels, he says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So the angels have been given a task of being servants to those who are going to be the heirs of the world. They've been given this role as ministering spirits to them who shall be heirs of salvation. Now again, if we go to Romans chapter 8, Paul explains it a lot better than I can. And this incredible divine standing that we have in the sight of God is truly amazing, that we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus. Let's pick it up in verse 13. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. Romans 8 verse 13. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as any are led by the Spirit of God, then they are the sons of God. For if not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but he received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, exactly the same word is in Hebrews 1, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also so glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. If we suffer with him, we'll also be glorified with him. Now why is the apostle making that comment, brothers and sisters, as he does quite often? Just give you an instance. If you go to Philippians chapter 1, and give a couple of things. He uses this idea a lot as the apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse 29. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Colossians chapter 3, which we probably know better. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. It's the one where he talks about Philippians chapter 3. Verse 10. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. This is the sufferings he's talking about in Romans chapter 8. He's not talking the backache, he's not talking the pain, he's talking about crucifying of the flesh. He says, with fellowship his sufferings, we've been made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. And I'm sure we've linked the word conformable in verse 10 to fashioned in verse 21, because it's exactly the same word in the Greek. Who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And the word fashioned and the word conformable. So again, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. If we're conformable, then we'll be fashioned unto his glorious body. And the apostle uses this context many times. And I think we know the reason, brothers and sisters, why. Because if you go to Hebrews chapter 5, the writer to the Hebrews talks about the sufferings of Christ. Verse 8, obviously talking in the context of being he the faithful high priest and mediator, he says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So by conforming to the sufferings of Christ, not perfectly, not ideally, I appreciate that, he obviously did it, but he rendered total obedience to his Father. And it was because of that obedience that he was raised from the dead and obtained the inheritance, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And so it was rendering his will to the will of his Father. So when we come back to Romans chapter 8, that's precisely the point which the apostle is making. When he says in verse 18, or verse 17, that we heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, because he learnt obedience by the things that he suffered, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall come. For the expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. So the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with that which shall be revealed, because during this present life we are learning obedience by the things that we endure. Then the apostle makes a very, very interesting comment in verse 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who are subject to the same in hope. If we can just put what we've just seen together, God's design, brothers and sisters, was that to this creation he would give his only begotten Son. The creation was for man, not man for the creation. And the whole of the heaven and the earth came into being, brothers and sisters, that man might multiply and fill this earth to the honour and glory of God. It was pre-known of God that the fall would come, which would necessitate the mediator, the Saviour. We'll come to that when we come to Genesis chapter 3. But the angels were given as servants to minister to those who shall be these heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Why, brothers and sisters? We talk about guardian angels. We talk about the angels always being with us. But why? Now again, let's go from Genesis chapter 1 first of all. Some words of the Lord Jesus. Verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now we made the point last time concerning the word image and likeness. Now the Lord was made in the image and likeness both of human form and of God. He was the Son of Man, Son of God. For as far as we are concerned, brothers and sisters, we have been made in the likeness of man after the image and likeness of these angels. I want to go to Matthew chapter 22. When the sad Sadducees came to the Lord with that hypothetical question about this woman having seven husbands, therefore in the resurrection, which one will really be a husband? In verse 29, Jesus answers and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now that's a profound statement, isn't it? You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Obviously, they didn't believe in a resurrection. We're told that in verse 23. But where in the scriptures, brethren and sisters, do we find the comment of verse 30? That in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. It's all right for us to say, oh, we'd go to Matthew 22. That's what it tells us. But if we haven't got a Matthew, if we haven't got a New Testament, where would we be erring, not knowing the scriptures, that in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God? What Old Testament scriptures could you bring to bear to answer the question of verse 30? If you go to Luke's account, Luke adds something in Luke chapter 20, same incident. He just gives us a bit more detail as to what it will be like to be made like unto the angels. Verse 34, Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But in verse 35, Luke 20, they which shall be accounted worthy to attain that world and resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So the Lord Jesus makes 2 points, and 2 points only, in the way that we are made like unto the angels. That we neither die, so we could give immortality, and secondly, we'll neither marry nor give in marriage. Now, when you can consider that before the fall came, Adam and Eve were joined together. And they were joined together to fill the earth. And the reason they were told to fill the earth with ready times in Isaiah 45, the very purpose of creation is in verse 18. For thus the Lord created heaven, God himself hath formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. So man and female created he them, and he brought them together in marriage, so that they might indeed fill the earth. The very purpose it was created, to be inhabited. But when there are immortal beings, that purpose will no longer be necessary. And those are the two conditions, and the two only which the Lord makes, that we will be made like the angels, that we are no more, that we are immortal, and there will be no need for procreation. Does it mean also that we will be identical to the angels in every other respect? Because he wasn't. He has been given a greater name. The angels are subject to him. And we're joint heirs with him. So will the angels be subject to us? Just go to Hebrews chapter 2 and I hope sort of following my thing here, because next time, God willing, we'll make sense of it all, God willing. But in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 2, unto the angels hath he not put into subjection in the world to come whereof we speak. Now if we want any proof, we can prove it from the Gospels. The world to come is the kingdom age. And unto the angels hath he not put the kingdom in subjection to. We make the comparison. Well, the world to come is going to be made in subjection to the saints, who are made like unto the angels. That's how we would normally intend verse 5 to mean. Unto the angels they have not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Are the angels going to be subject to the saints? In other words, have we obtained a better inheritance than they? Next time, God willing, we're going to go through a very important principle. We sometimes assume that when we're given immortality, everything will become possible. That everything will become crystal clear. That everything will be right. We're going to show next week, from the scriptures, how the scriptures show us how limited the angels are. How restricted they are in certain things which they can and cannot do. And the way God uses his angels. And then we're going to try and demonstrate from the scriptures the origin of them and purposes of them. And bring these thoughts together. I want you to do set some thoughts for you, because we tend to have Christophia speak about the angels, and that's where I said at the opening remarks we could have been very safe and kept to the traditional view. I'd like us to explore the scriptures, and we'll see that even in the New Testament it's difficult always to know when the apostles and even the Lord is speaking about literal in the sense of the divine angels of heaven, or whether he's talking about them representing various men or women.